You can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to finish up looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I entitled this, We'll Work Till Jesus Comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. Last week, we spent a majority of our time looking at a Christian work ethic, our view of work. And it didn't necessarily come from 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. But it's important to remember, right, we are called as people to work, and we will revisit that this morning. But we also learned it's not just enough to be obedient to the command to work. We must also obey the Lord in terms of our attitude and actions at work. And this is where 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 really hit our hearts and bring conviction. And so look at the first two verses. I'm going to read these two verses to us, and then we're going to pray and hit the ground running. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more. Because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Let's pray this morning. Father, as we gather this morning, we recognize the need to be instructed from your word. We sing out of abundant hearts this morning. We give out of abundant hearts. We gather out of thanksgiving. But Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, we recognize the importance of this in our lives. We're grateful for Sunday school instruction this morning. We're grateful for instruction tonight. We're grateful for our instruction every day of our lives as we go to your word. And as we gather this morning, we bow to your sovereignty, we bow to your power, and we bow to the authority in your word. And so, Lord, help us to read your word and help us to understand your word. And Lord, we pray that you would also, by your Spirit, apply these words into our lives because we want to be obedient to our great God and King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. I just looked out of curiosity, but as of January 31st, 2022, there were 11.2 million unfilled jobs in the United States. 11.2 million unfilled jobs in the United States. And that was down slightly from December of 2021. In December of 2021, there was a new record set for unfilled jobs in the United States. 11.4 unfilled jobs in the United States as of December 31st, 2021. Now, if you listen to the mainstream media, they will say that such statistics mean that there is a record shortage of workers in the United States. But let me assure you, there's no shortage of workers. There's a shortage of people being willing to work. That is the shortage that we see in our own culture and nation. And we have felt the effects of that. Even though a lot of restaurants blamed it on COVID, you couldn't get into some fast food restaurants for years after COVID hit, literally, because they didn't have enough people to work. We feel that in shortages as we go to big box stores and Walmarts and Home Depots. There's a shortage of products available for us because there is a shortage of people being willing to work. There are able-bodied people. We recognize that. There's just the lack of willingness of people to work in our own nation like ever before. Now, last week, we looked at 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 to 2, and we talked about God's view of work. Even though these verses don't necessarily address God's view of work, we should set a foundation for God's view of work. And God has a very positive view of work. The first thing we noted last week is that God designed man to work. There's a verse that will come up on the screen. Genesis 2, verse 15. I referenced this last week, but if you see in Genesis 2, 15, then the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. In Genesis 2, verse 15, there's no sin. In Genesis 2, verse 15, the creation is still very good, and yet Adam is commanded to work. God put him in the Garden of Eden and told him to cultivate it and keep it. And those Hebrew words, you could literally translate them work. Adam was put in the garden to work the garden, because God designed man, among other things, to work. Genesis 1:26 will be on the screen, another foundational verse about God's design for man. Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see that in Genesis 1, man is commanded to rule and subdue, which implies the need to work. There's a design of God built into the world where man is called to work. In fact, Adam and Eve were both told to work right here. They were told to rule over God's creation. And then when we get to Genesis 3, we recognize sin enters into the world, but God still expected Adam and Eve to work. Now, work would get harder because of sin. The ground wouldn't yield as it should. Adam would sweat, and Eve would labor in childbirth and in the raising of children. There would be difficult labor because of sin, but that was still God's design. Adam would work. He would work the ground. He would sweat to bring fruit from the ground. Eve would work in the home. She would care for her home. She would care for her husband, and she would care for her children. Yet all the labor of Adam and Eve would be difficult. But that didn't change God's design. God designed man to work. When you get to Genesis 9, after the flood, Noah and his family get off the ark, and God repeats his command to Noah, "Go and rule and subdue the world," right? You are to fill the earth and to multiply, which again is affirmation of work. So why does God command man to work? We saw it in Genesis 1. You see it on the screen. We're made in God's image. And Scripture describes God as one who works. In fact, on day 7, God rested. I didn't put that on the screen, but in Genesis 2, verse 3, it simply says that God rested from all the work that he did and created the heavens and the earth. Now, we recognize God is spirit. God doesn't need rest, but we're made in his image, and God is the one who created, and therefore we are those who work, fulfilling God's design and reflecting God's image in the world. And I hope I made it clear, there are exceptions to that in the world. Not everyone works. There are some examples of people who are unable to work. But the general principle and design in the world is for man to work, to provide for his family, and for the woman to work in the home and care for her husband and raise her children. And so we saw that, and we established that last week. And then we got into verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy 6, where we move from this command to work, seen in Scripture, to the attitude we have at work, to our work ethic, to our work actions. How do we work? And in 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, we began to see that every worker falls into one or two categories as a Christian. As a Christian, we either work for an unbelieving boss or we work for a believing boss. And if you weren't here last week and you're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, you may say, "I don't see employee or employer anywhere in here. I don't see workers and bosses. What I see is slave and master." Now, we talked about this last week, but the word for slave in Greek is doulos. It is one who slaves for another, one who is even possessed by another in a sense. And then the Greek word for master is despotes. He is one who is in an authority position over the slave. And we recognize today, as believers in the 21st century, We're not in an economic system of masters and slaves. But this was the dominant economic system of the first century. It was the dominant economic situation before the first century. Slaves and masters have been common all throughout world history. And if you look at the New Testament, we went through a bunch of verses last week. And all the verses that address Christians address slaves and masters. And there are some Bible scholars who say, well, guess what? Those verses don't apply to us today, right? That applies only to someone who is truly a slave and someone who is truly a master. And if you take that view, you really eliminate a lot of verses about working. In fact, you eliminate most of the verses about working. And that would seem odd to me. We talked about last week, the majority of our lives will be spent at work. And it would seem odd to me that the Lord, knowing that, would simply just not address how we're to be at work. And so when we look at slave and master, we recognize that these principles apply to slaves and masters, but they really apply to any economic system that a Christian finds himself or herself in, right? These principles about the relationship between a boss and a worker, between an employer and an employee, between a slave and a master and a slave, apply across the spectrum as believers. Now, I want to make this clear. I said it last week, and I certainly want to affirm it this week. Let me stress the fact that this is not a biblical endorsement of slavery, right? The Bible doesn't endorse sinful slavery. In fact, many in history have taken the Bible and used it to justify sinful slavery. Sadly, that's part of our own history as a nation. Pastors who stood up and justified sinful slavery, who justified kidnapping others based upon their skin color, ethnicity, and enslaving them. The Bible's been used for that wrongly over the years. The Bible never endorses sinful slavery. We looked at Exodus 21. In Exodus 21, it is sinful to kidnap someone and possess them or sell them. So we would say certainly any slavery based upon any type of prejudice or hatred over skin color or ethnicity, we would certainly condemn. We wouldn't endorse. We would say that was absolutely sinful. But the Bible speaks of the reality of slavery. It is a reality in a fallen world. And we talked about some slavery was simply a means of survival. People who had incredible debt, people who were conquered by other nations, in order to survive and feed their families, they enslaved themselves to masters. Some forms of slavery were a means to pay off debt. And the Bible never condemns all slavery. The Bible never condemns, has one verse that condemns all forms of slavery. If you think about Christ, he lived in a first century world dominated by slavery. It was dominated by slavery, and Jesus never condemned all forms of it. And so we need to recognize that. Slaves and masters, they were a very common relationship in the world. And as I said last week, we proudly declare today as believers that we are slaves of Christ. That is your only option in the world. According to the book of Romans, you are either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. And that is a great way to think about our relationship to the Lord. In fact, look at this passage in the New Testament, Matthew 25:23. You'll recognize this passage. Jesus is telling the parable of the talents. And I want you to look at what he says in Matthew 25:23. His master said to him, speaking to one of the slaves, one of the ones that were called to go out and do his bidding, in verse 23, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Nearly every translation that I looked at uses the word servant right there in verse 23. And we say, right, when you get to heaven, you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's preached at funerals. I've said it, right? We want to hear those words because the parable is an earthly story with heavenly reality. And so we use the word servant as we quote this. You want to know the word right there in Matthew 25:23? It's doulos, it's slave. Essentially, when you get to heaven, what you will hear from the Lord as a believer is, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many. Enter into the joy of your master." And so we recognize, even though this word slaves and masters has such a negative connotation in our society and in our culture, right? We recognize this is language of Scripture, and we never move from that to say all slavery is good, because any practice, institution in the world involving sinful people will include sin, and there were many abuses. Our own nation has an ugly history of that that we have to deal with and acknowledge, and therefore, as Christians, we should condemn sinful slavery. But we learn from slavery passages because they teach us about our relationship to Christ. And they also teach us how we should be as those who are in a relationship to someone over us in the workplace. Right? These things teach us and help us understand. And 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2 is a passage that uses slave and master language, but we recognize it as valuable as we work in the world, as we work for an employer or a boss or whatever you want to call him. In fact, maybe I shouldn't say whatever you want to call him. That would not be appropriate at times. But we recognize this. We work and we spend the majority of our time at our work. And 1 Timothy 6 verses 1 and 2 addresses our relationship to those over us in our work. And so we looked at the two options in our outline. We are either going to work for an unbelieving boss or we're going to work for one who is believing. But understand, regardless of your situation, whether you have a Christian boss or a non-Christian boss, you will have temptation in that relationship. There will be temptations that face you. And last week, we looked at the temptation for a believer who works for an unbelieving boss. And the temptation is simple. The Christian employee is tempted to look at his boss as someone who is not worthy of honor and respect. Right? That's a temptation in the life of a Christian employee. He or she is tempted to think that their employer is not worthy of their respect. In fact, look at verse 1 again. Because of this temptation, the Lord commands all Christian employees to regard their masters as worthy of honor. And the key word there is not really honor, it's the word regard. Hegiomai in the Greek. And it means to consider or to think. And so you should, if you work for an unbelieving boss, you should think that your employer is worthy of your honor and respect. That should be something that fills your head. Instead of thinking that they're not, you should consider that they are worthy of your respect and honor. Now, there's another aspect of hegiomai that I have to kind of introduce. That Greek word that means to think or to consider also means, it also has the definition of leading the way, right? Taking charge, being out front, hegiomai. And I would simply say the Christian at work, who works for an unbelieving boss, he should lead the way for other employees to have the same view of their boss, right? He should be out front saying, guess what? In fact, if he's talking to other Christian workers, we may be working for somebody who doesn't believe, but we should show him all our respect, all our honor. That's kind of the connotation of this word. It's a word that can mean thank, honor, or even lead the way. And I think that's important. And sadly, I would say many believers in the workplace probably lead others to criticize and complain about their boss instead of leading others to see their boss as someone worthy of honor. Now, I get it, right? Easy for you to say, preacher, right? You come over here and study all week. You're not with me at my workplace. My boss is... he's a tyrant. I mean, he cusses, he rants, he raves, he treats me unfair, he treats other people unfair, he's just plain mean at times. Well, if that is you, the men are going to put 1 Peter 2:18 on the screen for you to look at. Did I put that up here? It's a longer verse. You can jot this down. I'll just read 1 Peter 2:18 to you this morning. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are treated harshly, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. In other words, it doesn't matter what kind of boss you got. It doesn't matter. Right? You are commanded to thank them, consider them worthy of respect. You're commanded to lead the way in making sure they are respected in the workplace. Doesn't matter what kind of boss they are. You are called to show respect and consider them worthy of honor. In fact, I would add, the more unbelieving your boss is, the more you should encourage others to honor him and the more you should honor him yourself. Right? This is the gospel. The more we're treated unfairly, the more we should seek to go above and beyond in acting rightly in front of these people. Right? This is Christ. The world treated him as unfairly as the world has treated anyone in world history. And Christ didn't utter a word, but like a lamb led to slaughter, he obeyed his Father to the very end. He is our example in life, in the workplace. Why do we want to have this attitude toward a very unfair boss? Well, simply because of what we see at the end of verse 1. So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Unbelievers, unbelieving employers, unbelieving bosses will use your disrespect of them to disrespect your God. Unbelieving bosses will use your disrespect of them to disrespect your God. Right, and so we're called here, right, to obey so that the name of our God and our doctrine, which is Scripture, will not be spoken against. The more sinful your boss acts, the harder you work to respect him and work for him so that he does not blaspheme the Lord and the Bible because of how you act toward him. And look, that's a tough call. That's a hard call. That's very difficult. I understand that. I'm not trying to gloss over this and say this comes easy. But this is the call in our lives. Protect the name of the Lord by respecting your unbelieving employer. Protect the name of the Lord by respecting your unbelieving employer. And again, this gets back to the purpose of work. We don't work in order to get more stuff for ourselves. We work to accomplish the Lord's purposes in the world. We don't work to get more stuff for ourselves. We work to accomplish the Lord's purposes in the world. Our workplaces become opportunities for our sanctification as we are transformed from sinner to saint. That's what our workplaces are. They're the place of your sanctification. Our workplaces become opportunities for us to preach Christ and call others to salvation. Right? You come to church, right? You hear some instruction. And first of all, you think that applies to somebody else. And then second of all, you only apply it when you come to church. You go out in the world, you're like, well, I don't really have to live like that out here, right? I'll just act like this when I come to church. No! Right? You come, learn, grow. And as you go into the world with the truth you're living, you impact the world. Right? This is why our workplaces are so valuable. A few weeks ago, we went to winter camp, and I had a question and answer with the kids. And one of the kids, teenagers at the youth camp asked, what career could I pursue that most glorifies the Lord? They asked me that question. And sometimes you hear that question from kids, and they're expecting the pastor to say, well, you need to be a preacher, right? You need to be a missionary. Well, you have this mistaken notion that this is the height of all professions. Look, the Lord needs pastors. The Lord needs missionaries. The Lord needs welders and mechanics and bookkeepers and bankers, women who are caring for their home. All of those things glorify the Lord. The question is, all of them, right? God calls his people to do all sorts of things in the world, right? What a great responsibility. What a great blessing of work. And why does God do that? Because the people at your work aren't likely going to bust down that door to come hear me preach. So you know what he does? He sends you to them. He sends you to them. This is our calling in our life, right? I want to be a missionary. Be a missionary tomorrow from 8 to 5. Right? Live out your faith in the midst of an unbelieving world, unbelieving boss. Our jobs are not about a paycheck. They're about accomplishing God's purposes in the world, which includes our sanctification and our sharing the gospel with others. I didn't learn to pronounce that. But in the Greek, it's sharing the gospel with others. Look, we know we got to work to feed our families. This is a command from the Lord. You don't work, you don't eat. And that includes you and your family. But you also need to work to grow in your faith and share your faith with the world. And that applies to every occupation. Colossians 2, this will be the last verse we see on the screen. Colossians 3, I'm sorry. Very, very clear. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Amen, church? You serve the Lord in your work. And you know what whatever means in the Greek? Whatever. That's what it means. Do your work for the Lord because you are working for Him. Every job in the world that a Christian does has Christ as its aim. Has Christ as his aim. Obeying Him in your life and preaching him to those who need to be saved. Now, that's just review. So let's look at verse 2. We got to address the second aspect. You can go back to the outline if I put it back up there. The second aspect of this verse, 1 Timothy 6, verse 2, I call Christian workers serve believing masters. So we understand how we're to serve and honor and respect those unbelieving bosses, but how are we to view those as if we work for another Christian, how are we to work for other Christians? Verse 2, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. Let me stop right there. Now remember, the temptation in verse 1 with the unbelieving boss is to not regard them with honor. But in verse 2, the temptation with the Christian boss is to not regard him as your superior. That's the temptation. The Greek word for disrespect here, you see in verse 2, is kataphroneo. And it could be translated disregard. You don't care. You don't recognize some things in the world in your relationship to your boss. And so in verse 1, Christian workers are told to regard unbelieving bosses with honor. And in verse 2, Christian workers are told not to disregard their Christian bosses. So what's this all about? Well, the issue's fairly simple. Believers are tempted to think that they are equals with their Christian bosses in the workplace, because they are equals to them spiritually. So you go into a workplace, your boss is a Christian, you're like, hey, brother, I'm Christian too. And so spiritually, we're equal. So guess what? At this workplace, we're equal too. And guess what? That's a good way to get shown the door pretty quick, right? And so that's the temptation. I mean, imagine a believer walking into work and being told by his Christian boss to do something and saying, well, I'm a little more spiritually mature than you, so I think I'll do it this way. That's a temptation for a Christian worker with a Christian boss. And let's recognize, salvation brings equality into our lives with other believers. We would affirm that. The ground is level at the cross, right? We're all in Christ, one spirit, one baptism, one church, one truth. This is who we are spiritually, but listen to me carefully. This world, no, I'm not going to say this, I'm going to amend that. The church today is misunderstanding this. Salvation brings equality in our lives with other believers, but salvation does not erase all authority from our lives. Salvation brings equality in our relationship spiritually with other Christians, but it does not erase all authority from our lives. I'll just give you a few examples. And these apply to the church. Think of the family. Husband and wife, equal before the Lord. Scripture's clear. Absolutely equal before the Lord. But the Lord calls the husband to lead the home. There's an order in the home. Think of government. The Christian policeman, right? He stops the Christian speeder. I know none of y'all would speed, but hypothetically. The Christian policeman stops the Christian speeder, and the Christian speeder says, brother, we're in the Lord. Right? I'm your equal. No ticket for me. That's ludicrous, right? The Christian cop, if he's doing his job, guess what he automatically does? He writes the ticket, right? Because that's his responsibility according to his job. Think of the church. The elders and the people, spiritually equal. The same Christ that saved your pastor is the same Christ that saves you. And glory to the Lord for that. But within the church, we have elders and we have folks that aren't elders. And the elders rule well. We just saw that. And so there's a quality spiritually in the world in all sorts of forms, in the family, in government, in the church. And yet there is also authority that's still preserved in the world, in the family, and in the church. Long story short, the gospel erases spiritual inequality, but it does not make all Christians equal in terms of their roles on earth. In fact, think about this. The gospel doesn't erase financial inequality. You don't come to church and we all give you the same bank account that we got, right? And that'd be good for y'all. If you joined here and wanted my bank account, that'd be a bad trade, right? We have financial inequality still in the church. There's still ethnic inequality that man sees. We don't engage in the prejudice and the hatred, but we recognize that in the world. There's also still social inequality on earth. The Bible is clear. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. But there are still, after salvation, there are still Jews. There are still Greeks. There are still males. And there are still females after salvation. Right? We are spiritually equal in Christ, but there's still distinctions in God's people in the world. And there are still slaves and masters in the world after salvation. If you weren't here a few weeks ago, we went through the book of Philemon. Philemon had a runaway slave named Onesimus. Onesimus ran away. He wasn't saved. Met Paul, got saved. And what did Paul tell Onesimus? Go back home to your master. Paul didn't say, oh, you're saved now. You ain't got to go back into slavery, right? That's crazy. You're a Christian. You're equal to your master. Now, what did Paul, what did the Lord tell Onesimus? Go back home to Philemon and work for him all the more, right? Now, the end of the story is probably good. It's likely that Philemon released Onesimus from his slavery. But again, the instruction there was clear. We're equal in Christ, but you're still a slave, and you need to subject yourself to your master. The call in the church, we recognize equality in the gospel, but we still live in a world where inequalities exist. And the call in our lives is not to make everyone equal, but rather to live in a world with inequality and obey and preach Christ. That's the call in our lives. The world's lost that message. Let me just tell it even more specific. The church has lost that message. There are social justice churches, people standing up this morning in leadership preaching all sorts of messages that say we're equal in Christ, so guess what? We got to be equal to everybody else. God gives us equality in Christ, but he doesn't remove distinctions. And our call is to live like Christ wherever we're at and obey his word. So your believing boss, right, if you're go to work, your believing boss, you may be and you are equal to him in Christ, but he is your boss at work. And that's how we should live. And believers must not disregard the boss's instruction. When I was a teenager, an unsaved teenager, I took an afternoon job at a distribution center not far from my home. Me and a couple of my friends, we're going to work from, I think during the week, Monday through Thursday, you could work from 6 to 10. But since you're in school, you had to be off at 10. But on Fridays, they could work you as long as they want to. And so we worked there a couple weeks, me and my buddies, and one Friday night, I don't say this with joy, but I'll just tell you the story because I think it's very appropriate. One Friday night after, I think lunch break was at, 9 o'clock, we decided, you know what, we're not going back tonight. It's Friday, we're teenagers, you can justify all sorts of things when you're a teenager, but we're not going back. So we called in. We're not coming back to work. We got something going on, I forget what it was. Teenager excuses are so lame, I mean, they're so bad, but anyway, we had one. Got there Monday morning. I hadn't told you a very important part of this story. My mom was the personnel director at this place. She's the human resources manager today in our politically correct world. And so she wasn't there that day, but her second in charge in personnel called me and my buddies in and fired us right on the spot. Hand us your badges, you're done here, boys. And you know, I'm going down the road and I'm thinking, my mama fired me, right? I mean, it was her call. I mean, if anybody's equal, I mean, in fact, you know, I'm her son. I should be a little more than equal to her, right? But she said, no, they got to go. They didn't come back to work. It's automatic termination. She did exactly the right thing. She did, right? I may be her son. But she had a job to do, and guess what? Me and my friends had to go. And she was right in what she did. So believers, I would say to y'all, don't disrespect or disregard your Christian bosses just because they're your equals in Christ. You do what they say, and you continue to respect their authority. Now, that's not all we see here. So let's end up in verse 2. There's another verb here in verse 2. Not only should you not disrespect your Christian boss, you should also serve them all the more. Now, the word for serve in verse 2 is the same Greek word that gives us slave. If you'd literally translated verse 2, it would simply say, slaves need to slave for their believing masters all the more. That's what it means. Don't disregard, but in conjunction with not disregarding them, you are to slave for your masters all the more. In other words, if you're a Christian today working for a Christian boss, you are to work even harder for him. And why does the Lord issue such a command? You're tempted to slack off, right? You feel like you got a little job security. We're in the same Sunday school class. Ain't no way he'd fire me, right? Well, I wouldn't be so sure about that. And so the call in your life is to work even harder for believing brothers, because you're going to be tempted to slack off. You can say, you know what? I'm sorry, boss. I stayed a little bit longer for lunch break. I was reading over my Sunday school lesson. Sorry, boss. You know, I didn't get to work quite early this morning. I know I was talking with my coworkers, but I was witnessing to him. Right? We can find ourselves as Christians having a lot of Christian excuses to our Christian bosses. So simply put, there's going to be a lot more temptation in your life if you work for a believing boss. But the Lord's word is clear here. Christians should work harder for other Christians. You should leave lunch break earlier. You should be to work earlier. You should be willing to work over and do whatever your boss asks, more and with more enthusiasm than your unbelieving coworkers. This is a call in our lives. And why does the Lord give us this call? Verse 2, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Listen to me carefully. When Christians work their hardest for their Christian bosses, their Christian bosses enjoy more return on their labor. And you should want to bless your brother or sister in Christ. And more return on your labor means a better business for your boss. And guess what? A better business means more employees. And the more people he hires, the more people your Christian boss influences for the gospel. This gets back to the purpose of work. Right? Work's not about us and getting more stuff. Work's about more people getting saved and me getting more sanctified. That's it. And so we work hard. And more profits give the boss more money to give to the local church. Because Christians give. That's what they do. If you've got a Christian boss and you earn him more money and he makes more profit, guess what? He gives more to the church because believers give more. They just do. I don't know if you know this about me. The Lord used a Christian boss in my life to bring me to Christ. I was an unsaved teenager, dropout from college. Took a job because my dad said they needed somebody to cut the grass at the place he worked. And so a Christian man hired me to cut the grass. And I started out cutting the grass, and it led to more. And through a simple conversation with my Christian boss at work, because I like sports, I said, I'd love to play softball for your church league team. And he said, why don't you go see the preacher? It's one of those Christian guerrilla attacks. And I needed it, right? I needed it. I walked into the office of that pastor. That pastor shared the gospel with me. I never even played softball for that church, never went back to that church. We didn't even join that church. But God used that believing ball, simply living out his faith, talking about Christian church league softball, to bring an unsaved person to Christ. That's why work's not about getting more stuff. That's not what it's about. It's about your sanctification. And it's about winning people to Christ. And if just the church would change the way we view work, the world would be vastly different. Be vastly different. Because this is God's design for work. And this is why we should never be jealous of the successful Christian businessman. We should never be jealous of the successful Christian businessman. You know why? He has a bigger business. He has more employees. He exerts more influence. He shares the gospel more often. He uses his profits to give more to the church. This is what Christians do. Why in the world would we be jealous of somebody like that? Look, I want Christian businesses to flourish because more people are won to Christ and more money that the devil's had is coming to the church. It's true. This is why work's not about us. So if you work for a Christian boss, work as hard as you can and do your job with excellence, that will lead to a better business, bigger profits, and those will be used to bring people to Christ. We live in a culture that hates business in all forms. We live in a culture where people hate small business and hate big business. And look, I get it. Some businesses are led by evil people doing evil things with their profits. I get it. But there are also successful Christian businessmen growing their businesses, sharing the gospel with others, and they are used by God to advance the gospel. This is God's plan and design for work. And we should be grateful for those businesses and those bosses. But even more than that, the reason to work hard for them is simple. And I love the very end. I'm going to finish up right here. Look at what the Lord says at the very end of verse 2. Serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Let me tell you something. If someone does good for your kids, you are automatically endeared to them. If someone does good for your kids, you automatically love them. That's just who we are as parents, right? If a teacher takes time to help one of your kids, you love that teacher. If a coach is patient with one of your kids, you love that coach. If someone at church speaks sweetly to your children, you love that person at church. I can tell you one thing. The Lord feels the same about his children. The one that the Lord loves when he is blessed by your hard labor, guess what? The Lord blesses you. They are beloved, right? That's why you work hard for a Christian boss, because they are loved by God. What a great joy in your life. The Lord gives you a job, allows you to work for another Christian, and you work hard in that job, and that Christian employer is blessed, and you end up being blessed because God loves the employer, and because you do good to him, God does good in your life. That's a double blessing, if I'm counting right. You're blessed because you obey. You're blessed because you are blessing one of God's children who God loves. I mean, this is just a perfect scenario. Working hard for a Christian boss, doing good in your job. I mean, this is the blessing upon blessing. And that shapes, I should say, that reshapes how we should view work. Instead of work being something that is dreaded, work becomes an opportunity to be blessed every day. And let me talk to you moms again. That's why raising children isn't drudgery. Raising children is every day preaching the gospel to your children. That's what it is. It's a joy. You become their preacher every day. How could you ever dread sharing the gospel and being sanctified by your children? I mean, this is the joy of motherhood. And that's why women who say, I don't want that, I can never do that. You're passing up all kinds of blessing by the Lord, because guess what? The Lord loves your children. He wants the gospel to be preached to them by their mother who gave birth to them. Not by somebody who's not connected to your family raising them all week. He wants their mother sharing the gospel with them, wiping their tears for them, loving on them, being sanctified by them. This is God's design for motherhood. And we say, I don't want it. Give me a job where I can get away from my house. I'll get emails for that later in the week. But this is true. This is absolutely God's design for you men who go to work. You go to work so you can bless the people around you, not complain about them. You go to work to share the gospel with them. And if you own a business, you go to work to bless your customers, to encourage God's provision in their lives no matter what you do. Work is so much more than something to be dreaded and avoided. We should look forward to it with joy. Instead of work being a reason to complain, it should become a reason for our lives to rejoice. Because work's not for us. It's meant to sanctify us and accomplish God's plans in the world. And that is true no matter what you do in the world. So Christian, go to work. Go to work and carry the right attitude to work when you go. see your mission as something more than getting a paycheck, but impacting lives for eternity. Let me give you one quick thought. If you look at Scripture, some of the heroes of the faith work very ordinary jobs. Let me just give you a quick sample. Adam, he was a gardener, right? We're good with that. Moses was a shepherd, along with David. Lydia, she sold purple cloth. Paul, he was a tent maker. Matthew was a tax collector. And the real heroes of Scripture, the men that we should admire the most, Peter, James, and John were fishermen. You'll get that joke if you know it. But above all, Mark 6:3. Go look it up. Mark 6:3. Jesus was a carpenter. For the majority of his life on earth, Jesus learned the trade of his father. And Jesus did carpentry. For the vast majority of his life, the Son of God worked with his hands, tended to his own business, so he wouldn't be in need. What a great example in our lives. Yet guess what? No matter what work any of those people did, they recognized a greater purpose in their work when they got saved. There was a greater purpose in their work. Pine Grove, work is good, work is right, work is pleasing to the Lord, as long as we do it in obedience to Him and for His purposes and not our own selfish desires in mind. May God give us joy as we work. May God give us spiritual purpose as we work. And may God build His kingdom through our work. Amen. Let's pray.